Gospel of John chapter 15, as you turn there, I'm going to recap very quickly what we talked about yesterday. We looked at a promise last night. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He promised to build his church. He's the builder, he's the owner, he's the foundation of the church, and he is the sustainer of the church. And his church will never go out of existence as long as this world is spinning. In fact, not only did he establish his church in his earthly ministry, but we'll see here in just one second, his church exploded on the scene. So I want to call your attention to the Gospel of John chapter 15. And if you will, look down at verse 18. And it says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Roman persecution. The Roman persecution. From a period of time when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, and it wasn't very long after that, probably 30 years after that, the Roman Empire turned against those that claimed the name of Christ. And for 250 years, they harshly persecuted the Christians. So, what we need to see is he established his church, and to begin to start out tonight, I want you to understand that his church exploded on the scene. And there was a mass expansion of the Lord's church. And that actually started with another promise that Jesus had given. He had given the promise that he would build his church in Matthew chapter 16. And then he was crucified after building that church, him and his disciples. He was crucified and he rose again the third day, and he appeared to his disciples and he spoke to his disciples in a resurrected body. And then he talked to them before he ascended to his Father, and he gave them another promise. And the promise is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And Jesus says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The promise was given not only to build a church, but folks, I believe this is a promise to the church as well. And this happened before Pentecost. So another indication that the church was established before Pentecost. And he gives them the promise that not only will it just be a local church in Jerusalem, but there will be churches in Judea, in Samaria, and all across the earth. And even today, in Bancroft, West Virginia, this is a confirmation of the Lord's promise right here before he ascended back to his Father. So the promise is that the church would spread throughout the entire world. And you can actually see this, firsthand in the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts and you see the gospel spreading. In fact, you start to see it with the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul's first missionary journey, he goes this way, down south towards Cyprus. If you remember, John Mark abandoned them at that point. And he went and they made just a little loop right back. Right here's his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey, they went the other way this time. And they went all the way around and guess what? They went back. I'm sorry, that was the second one, the purple line here. And then the third one, they went all the way around and he went to Jerusalem. If you remember, we ended yesterday with a warning in Acts chapter 20. He was talking to those in Ephesus as he had met them at a central location. And he told them, beware, there would be grievous wolves enter in. And it was such a sorrowful time because they were trying to tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And yet the Lord led him right to Jerusalem. And his fourth trip is on this is a journey right to Rome. You think he was on a missionary journey here too? Folks, everywhere he stopped, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel spread and there was an expansion of the church in the early, before 100 AD even, with the ministry of Paul. And then you look at the beginning of Well, by the time of almost 200 AD, the end of the second century, you see the purple areas here. Christianity had spread. Over here, when Paul had spread the gospel, it was in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth for him at that point was what is present-day Turkey and Greece, and present-day Bulgaria, too, up here. But then, by the end of 200 AD, the church continued to spread. And notice all the areas it spread to. All the way, it even made it over here in northern Africa. And then by the time of 325 AD, or early 4th century, look at all the green area. Folks, the Lord was expanding His church. And it was growing, and it was growing. Now, the message was spreading. The church was expanding. People were being saved. People were being baptized. And people were serving the Lord and being taught to observe all things. And do you think that if the Lord is saving people, that people are being baptized, and the world is being converted to this faith of Christianity, do you think Satan is going to sit back and just let this happen without a fight? No, in fact, you see Satan's attack. And how does he attack this early church? With persecution. With persecution is how he decides he's going to attack the early church. Now, when you think of persecution, what do we immediately think of? And it was the very first slide we looked at. We think of Roman persecution. We think of the emperors persecuting the Christians. But initially, what I want you to understand, initially, Rome offered protection. In fact, one of the reasons the gospel was able to spread throughout the world is because Rome was very lax on their religious beliefs. They felt like Christianity was just another part of the Jewish faith, and it was just a squabble between themselves. And they obviously, during the Roman times, they put up with the Jewish faith in their land, did they not? So it was just another faith, and they allowed people to worship all gods. In fact, Rome was a melting pot for religions. Rome was a melting pot for all of these gods. And their empire and territory spread and accepted all cultures initially. They were very Hellenistic people. They accepted all these cultures. And not only that, but they established so many trade routes for their empire that the roads were great. There was safety, protection along the roadways, so people could go out and spread the gospel without fear of being attacked or murdered along the roadways. And initially, Rome protected that early Christian church in the missionary journeys of Paul. But they still received persecution. Who did they receive persecution from? Well, the earliest persecution actually came from Jewish persecution. You just read the book of Acts. Think about the persecution in the book of Acts. Now, I've got a ton of verses on here. We're just going to look at maybe the first two or three, and then I'm going to just show you the enormity, just in the book of Acts, of Jewish persecution. When they called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them that they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. Was that the Roman government? No, folks, that was the Jewish people. Stephen, often called the first martyr, he was the first recorded martyr after Christ rose again from the dead. But here, he cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was who? Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen suffered a martyr's death at the hands of the Jewish people. And Saul, who later became that great missionary Paul, was right there. Now, you kind of understand some of those verses when he calls himself the chief of sinner because he persecuted the church of God. Acts chapter 8, this is the last one we'll read, but Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. This is actually right after Acts 7. It's talking about Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at where? Jerusalem by the Jewish people. And notice, they were what? Scattered. Scattered where, folks? Abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What was our promise back in Acts chapter 1? You'll be a witness throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And part of that, those Jewish people thought they would try to stamp out the Christian faith, and all they did was fulfill the Lord's promise because they scattered to the exact places the Lord wanted them to be. Look, we'll just go right through these for time's sake, but look here. Acts 9, Acts 12, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 14, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 23. All Jewish persecutions to the church. The Jews were the first persecutors of the Lord's church. But then Rome's opinion changes about these Christian people. Why does Rome's opinion change? Well, first and foremost, they weren't the same as the rest of the empire. The rest of the empire were very liberal. The rest of the empire was accepting of all other cultures and all other gods. And as I said, they were Hellenistic. Art, festivals, all these things where lavishness and sinfulness was being expounded and lifted up. The Christian people forsook all those things. And they were different. And it started to get the notice of the Roman officials. And the Rome's opinion started to change about Christianity based on two rumors and two accusations. And I think they'll shock you. The first rumor that was spreading throughout the empire was that these Christian people are incestual. They're incestual people. Why is that? Because they called one another brother and sister. So you would have a husband and a wife that were married, but in the Lord they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Jewish people heard of this and they thought, these people are marrying their brothers and sisters. These people are incestuous people, and it spread throughout the empire like wildfire. The other accusation is not only were they incestual, but they were cannibal people. Why is that? Because the Lord said, this is my body, partake of it. This is my blood, partake of it. And the Roman government and the empire, they didn't understand that this was a symbolic memorial service. They accused them of being cannibal people. So you imagine these rumors that flowed around the empire, that they were incestual and that they were cannibals. And then there was two great accusations against the people. The first accusation, I can't imagine you can understand this, but the first accusation is they were accused of being atheists. The Christians were accused of being atheists. Now, this means that they didn't accept all the gods of Rome. And because you didn't accept all the gods, and you were not willing to worship the emperors as gods as well, then you spit in the face of Roman heritage, and you were an atheist. The second rumor is this, that they were unpatriotic. They would have festivals, they would have feasts, they would have all of these things that would promote and lift up the empires as gods, and they were to offer sacrifices and offer incense to these people, and the Christian people rejected these things. And because of that, they were unnationalistic toward the Roman Empire. I used this example last time. I taught through this, and you think of this whole debacle with the NFL and the standing for the national anthem, right? And how, and I agree with that. I think it's unpatriotic, and it, you know, these are people that are so blessed and entitled to have these things, and yet they're spitting in the face of what affords them the opportunity to do that. Well, we see that in our viewpoint, and rightfully so, we think those things. But the Roman government felt the same exact way about these Christians because they would not participate in what they heralded as tradition. And so they called them unpatriotic. So the popularity throughout the empire was waning on these Christians, and the people began to dislike these people throughout time. And then there was one great event that took place that really started the persecution of the Roman Empire. What caused it? Well, on June 18th in 64 AD, Emperor Nero was miles away in a place called Antietam, and a fire broke out in Rome. Many think it was caused by an oil warehouse, but a fire broke out. The Emperor Nero hurried back to help to guide the people in fighting the fire and helping to situate things. But the people eventually, when this great disaster of a fire took place, they started blaming the emperor for it. They started blaming Nero for this great fire. Even today, historians think, and it may be a realistic thought, even today people think that he burnt Rome himself. Of course, he conveniently was away when the fire started, but that he did this on purpose in order so that he could rebuild it the way he wanted it to be rebuilt. But the people of the empire started talking, and rumors about the emperor started flying. In fact, rumors started that he lit the fire himself. Rumors started that when he lit the fire, he went up to a high tower and he dressed in theatrical clothing and was performing theater plays. Another great rumor that you often heard probably in history, that he was playing his lyre, or that some people say a fiddle, or he was playing a musical instrument while the city was burning. And these are all rumors that started, that spread throughout the empire, and the people began to hate their emperor, and they thought that he had gone mad. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think if you were in a political career, that wouldn't be good press and publicity. So he needed someone else to blame. And thankfully for him, two of the areas that was hit the hardest with this fire were heavily populated with Christian people. So he began to blame the Christians.
No one knows how the fire began, but many Romans blame the devastation on their corrupt emperor Nero. Nero, in turn, blames the disaster on Christian arsonists. He begins an official persecution against Christians, arresting, torturing, and executing them. Here is how the Roman writer Tacitus remembers the scenes of dying martyrs.
In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night.
Can you imagine the lights that you would have seen, the torches at night, and to realize that that was human bodies being burnt for the cause of Christ? Could everybody hear that okay back there? Okay, good. Can you imagine the cruelty that was put forth to these people, all because he blamed them for something they didn't do? This was a political move by Nero, folks. And he took his wrath and frustration out on the Christians. And the people didn't mind, because remember, the people didn't care much for the Christians at that point either. Because why? They were not of the world. Just as the first verse we read, Jesus said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. And boy, did they hate them. And so Rome got the idea, if we're going to stamp out this Christianity, if we're going to get it out of our empire, we need to start at the top. And so what did they do? They focused their attention on the Christian leaders. Philip was scourged and thrown in prison and crucified. Matthew was slain with a halberd. I didn't know what that meant, but apparently it was as a battle, like a battle axe. James the Less was beaten, stoned. His brains was dashed with a fuller's club. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Mark was tied and dragged to pieces. Peter, crucified upside down. This is a fulfillment of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll be taken. And it says, history says that he said he wasn't worthy to be able to die as Christ Jesus did. So they flipped the cross upside down and he was crucified that way. Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and then crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Isn't that interesting? That the man who wouldn't believe unless the Lord showed him where he was thrust with the spear, that was his death as well. And I guarantee you he was honored to die that way. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. Simon was crucified. John was boiled in oil according to tradition, but they said he escaped without injury. Now whether these are all traditions, so we don't know 100% what happened. But we do know he didn't die in that scenario because we know he was sentenced to exile in the island of Patmos where what? He wrote the book of Revelation. So he is the only apostle to escape a violent death. And all of these sources are found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So they tried to reach these high ranking Christians, I guess you could say, or the leaders of the Christian faith. They thought if they could stamp out the leaders of the Christian faith, all these others would just go away. But what they didn't understand was that the result of this was completely different. You see, Tertullian has a famous quote in regards to the martyrdom of these men and of the Christians during this period of time. And this was his quote. "The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." What Tertullian is saying right here is that they were trying their best to stamp them out by violent oppression. But when they would do this, it was like planting a seed. And more would spring up and grow. And when they would do this, people would hear about the faithfulness of people who were willing to suffer death for the cause of this resurrected Messiah. People would hear about their faithfulness, about their honesty, about their witness, and it spread like wildfire, and it spread like seeds being sown, and more Christians begin to, more and more Christians believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Rome stopped then, right? No. Rome didn't stop. In fact, we already talked about Nero, but here are the leaders of the emperors of Rome that persecuted the Christian church. Nero, we've already talked about. He had the great fire that took place and started the first persecutions of the Christian. In between Nero and Domitian, there was two emperors, Vespasian and Titus. Now, I didn't put them on here because they didn't persecute the Christian church, but they did persecute the Jewish people. If you remember, it was Titus. When Vespasian was emperor, Titus went forth and sacked Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed, and they seized Jerusalem and destroyed it. That was happening in 70 AD. Then Domitian became emperor, and he began to persecute the Christians. After he persecuted the Christians, and there was edicts in place and laws in place to try to stamp out Christianity, and they tried to get rid of them by persecution. And then Trajan, when he was emperor, following after what Domitian had already started, and persecuting these Christian peoples, he received a letter from this man, a governor of Bithynia named Pliny. And there was a lot of Christians in Pliny's area, so much so that he said he would look at the temples and the offerings of the false gods, and there was very, very few people ever there because they were so full of the Christian faith in his area. So he would arrest these Christians and give them three opportunities to recant their faith. And if they didn't, he would crucify them. But it seemed like he was only in the business of dealing with Christians as the governor. And he didn't like that, so to speak. And he was also getting a lot of false accusations. And if people didn't like someone, hey, this person's a Christian. And then he had to deal with them. So he wrote a letter himself to the Emperor Trajan. And he asked him, what do we do here? This is getting to be a full-time job. What are we doing here with these people? And you can actually read these letters, but Trajan replied back, don't seek them out, don't make it a manhunt after these, but if they're brought before you, keep basically doing what you're doing. And if there's any accusations that have no substance to it, ignore them because we can get in trouble. But there was really no encouragement to stop. It was just simply, don't really know, but we want them out of our empire. Keep doing it. So there was persecution under Trajan. In 202, Severus, he focused his persecution on those that were newly converted to the faith and the teachers of those people. I guess because he thought if he could eliminate the teachers and the newer converts, then people would be less likely to be converted and it would eventually stop the bleeding. It didn't stop. It continued to spread. Then we get to 250. Decius. This is an important one right here. Decius made it mandatory that if you were accused or found to be a Christian, you must go to a civil place, some sort of represented place in your area that was set up for this specific thing, and you had to offer incense to a false god. Some say it was a pouring of oil. Some say it was eating of an animal that was slain to a Roman god. Regardless of exactly what it was, if you were not willing to participate in this act, you were accused basically of high treason against the Roman government. And as someone that commits high treason, you might have your eyes poked out, you might be put to death. More than likely you would be put to death. So how did they find these people? And how did they know who to persecute and who not to? Or who to make sure that they offered and who not to? Well, if you went and you offered to these gods or poured the oil or ate of the meat of the animal slain to a false god, if you did this, you actually received a certificate with your name on it. And you had to show that certificate in order to be exempt from any further persecution. History has found evidences of those certificates. And I actually have a video here of them reading off one of these certificates. Now, it's very short and very quick, but notice the wording of these certificates.
I have always and without interruption sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence in accordance with the edict's decree, I have made sacrifice and poured a libation and partaken of the sacred victims. I request you to certify this below. I, Aurelius Diogenes, have presented this petition.
So they say that they have always, without error, sacrificed to the gods of Rome. Basically, they are completely recanting their Christian faith. At this point, persecution is reigning high. And at this point, 250, there's a major implications with what happens here with these certificates. And we'll talk about that later in the lessons. Back to our list, Valerian continues this persecution. And then there's relatively peace for about 40 years. But then Diocletian comes to power. And folks, his persecution was a great persecution against the Christian people. We'll see here later, as we're going to wait and talk about this at the end of our lesson, but we'll see that Galerius and Diocletian were together in this great persecution. And Galerius wanted the Christians dead. Wanted bloodshed and wanted them dead. And then Diocletian starts this persecution under the advisement of Galerius, and then he dies. Galerius takes over, and then he puts an end to the persecution at a certain point. We'll talk about all these things in a moment. So, Rome is persecuting. But not only is there persecution from the outside, from these Roman officials and emperors and the government itself, but the problem is there is persecution from the Roman government and there are errors that are entering in from within. We're going to talk for a few moments about some of these errors that are entering in. The Gnostics. You ever heard of the Gnostics? This is in the early 100 ADs, right at the beginning of the second century. The Gnostics believed that physical matter was evil. So everything in creation itself was evil. It was corrupt, and it was wrong and evil. Which is a contradiction to when God said that when he created things, he called it what? Good. But they said that all physical matter is evil. Say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, they said that all things spiritual were good. And that for some way, shape, or form, our spiritual beings had to escape the evil beings of our flesh. Our bodies were evil, and our spirits must somehow escape. So when they were presented with a Messiah, God, who we say was God in the flesh, they would deny this fact. In fact, you would read a verse to them like John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They would deny that because they believed that Jesus was a spirit. And that, and I guess some of the more liberal ones would believe that he was a spirit only that possessed the man, a man by the name of Jesus. So, this was an error that happened early on in Christianity that I believe even the New Testament writers wrote against. I believe John wrote against this. And I believe in the book of 1 John when he says our hands have handled of the word of truth, what he's telling is all the Gnostics who deny a physical bodied Messiah, we touched him. We know he was in our presence and we felt upon him. So, the Gnostics, that was their belief. Also in the early 100s, a man by the name of Marcion. And the error that Marcion brought into Christianity was this. He was similar to the Gnostics. He believed that all matter was evil, but he took it a step further. And he said, well, what you have here is you have the God that created this evil world was evil. And his name was Jehovah. That's right. You heard me correctly. And Jehovah was the evil God that created this world for what it was, but yet the New Testament speaks of this second God, the Father. And the Father is the loving and the kind God. What's interesting is people don't call it by this today, but don't you hear people all the time talk about how the God of the Old Testament is a mean, cruel God, and the God of the New Testament is a loving, just God? It's just Marcion under a different title. It's just Marcionism under a different title. But they would basically say there are two gods, and one was for his people and loved them, and one was against the people. Folks, God is one, and one in being, one in love, one in justice, and one in wrath. And he does not change. He is perfect the way he is. Fully loving, but also full of justice. This movement was called, later on, we call it dualism. And the reason I bring this up, and Hollis will know this, and Jeff will know this, but the reason I bring this up, and I'm sure many of you already know this as well, but many of these early groups that we can try to associate ourselves as Baptist forefathers, many of these early groups, they are accused of being dualists. They are accused of being partakers of Marcionism. And folks, it's just not there. Okay, so that's why I bring them up, because it was an error that entered the church, but that doesn't mean that these people were a part of that error. Dualism, Marcionism. Another error that entered into the church around this area, it started creeping in. Remember Jude, verse 4, it crept in unawares? Government started to change. Now, these were local churches found throughout, but let me ask you a question here. As these local churches are found throughout and Rome is persecuting these churches, but yet they're still trying to remain strong and faithful, where do you think the most populous of Christians were? Well, actually, they were in Rome, the capital city, because that's where the most people were. Paul had been there. I believe the gospel was spread there. I believe churches were there. In fact, you have the book of what? Romans. And folks, there were faithful men and women that held to the word of God in the city of Rome. But being the capital city and being the most populous city, over time what started to happen is not necessarily that they were ruling over people, but these other churches around would start to think, well, what's Rome doing? Why? They were the church. They were the church to look up to. And so when others start acting like that, just like it is today, Rome probably started feeling that way as well. And so you can imagine some preeminence and some precedent of growing growing more predominant in one area. And some churches would be able to grow more predominance over these other little churches, and they would look down upon them, or the other little churches would look up and see a role model of another church. And although they were local churches serving the Lord separately and independently, they started to kind of have say over each other. That's a dangerous thing. And what you could imagine is these bishops of Rome probably at a certain point in time over years started carrying themselves a little bit prouder than what these smaller bishops started carrying themselves. And you can imagine, seriously, imagine today we think of people like John Piper. So if John Piper come in here, what would we all do? We say, wow, there's John Piper. You imagine back in those days, it was the same thing. You would see the bishops of Rome, if there was a conference or a synod that was called, if there was a group called together and the bishops of Rome were walking, you could imagine there would be a lot of honor bestowed upon them. That's a dangerous thing, because over years, folks, I believe that developed into a government of a hierarchy system where these men felt better than others and more knowledgeable than others and able to tell others what to do. Did it happen overnight? No. But it happened. You can see what's coming when I'm mentioning Rome right there, right? You guys see what's coming. Another error that starts creeping in the early church is on baptism. Now, baptism, it's kind of hard to pinpoint, but there are some writings you can find around 170 AD, 200 AD, where you do start to see some writings about baptismal regeneration, errors of baptismal regeneration coming in. Sprinkling, baptism by sprinkling, actually didn't really become popular until far later. It wasn't until the late 300s and early 400s where people began to sprinkle, actually. So, baptism began to be misinterpreted and changed. And then the last error that I'm going to mention is purity. And if you look at this list and all the things we talked about on this list, and you got down to purity, we would all probably today in 2018 think, well, that's probably the least of the issues of all this. But actually, I want you to understand, it's important to realize, this was what caused the most division early on in the early church. It's purity. We're about to talk about some different groups that are on this chart, and the reason they are separate from the other churches is because of purity. We're going to talk about the Novationists, Syrian. We'll talk about them later. We're going to talk about those called lapsed Christians. And this is the reason why there was division over purity. Theology. I want you to understand this. It's very important. Theology really wasn't a big cause of division at this point. It was purity. And none of these changes took place overnight. I want to read a quote out of the Trail of Blood here. It's found on page 33, but it says, "Let it be remembered that changes like these errors right here, okay? Let it be remembered that changes like these mentioned were not made in a day nor even within a year. They came about slowly and never within all the churches. Some of the churches vigorously reputed them, so much so that in 251 A.D., loyal churches declared non-fellowship with those churches which accepted and practiced these errors, and thus came the first real official separation amongst the churches." What year did he cite? 251 A.D. You remember what's happening around 251, 250 A.D.? Decius is requiring people to offer and get a certificate. That's important. So, where's the Lord's church at this time? Where is the Lord's church at this time? Well, I believe they're all over. Now, we're about to take a break here in just a second. But before we do, I want to mention this. There are a lot of critics, as I said last night, on the Trail of Blood. Because we would try to link our Baptist faith of people that came out in the 100s in that area. And they'll say this. And I have personally been given this argument. How do you believe that these early Christians had things figured out? How do you believe that they were going through the struggle and these errors and they were the only ones that remained strong and true and faithful? You see, what they would say is the church figured out these errors over hundreds of years. And they figured out in synods and in councils, they figured out how they were going to address these errors. And they did do that. That's why they had these councils. We'll talk about the Council of Nicaea tomorrow night. And they say, how do you think that these people were able to be right when those other faithful people had to have these councils and stuff and go through years to figure out these errors? Because even in these councils is where they determine the canon and things like that of Scripture. Well, my answer to this is, I'm going to read you two quotes. Is that okay? I'm going to read you two quotes of why I think that there were faithful churches in this period of time. The first quote is this: "Without reliable records, Christians couldn't counter Gnosticism." Remember, that's the idea that Christ was a spirit, not made in the flesh. "Hundreds of writings were circulating in the Roman Empire, which works had inspired to build up the church. For more than 50 years, Christians had relied on 20 or so writings, the four Gospels, Acts, Paul's 13 letters, 1 Peter, 1 John, and John's Revelation. Many believers also used Hebrews, James, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. A few churches accepted three other works, 2 Peter, Revelation of Peter." And then I want you to pay real close attention to the end of this. "Despite continuing debate about a few books, by 200 A.D., God had led His churches throughout the empire to recognize one basic canon." You know what the author of this little book is saying? They had the New Testament back in that period of time. And they were able to study the New Testament themselves and see what God required of His churches. This isn't written by a Baptist author, by the way. I think that's very important. This isn't written by a Baptist. This is written by someone writing a book on secular Christianity. Same here. This is a textbook on Christian history. This isn't written by a Baptist author, and I want you to notice what he says. The development of the canon, the biblical canon of the New Testament, was a slow process subsequently completed by A.D. 175, except for a few books whose authorship was disputed. How do I believe that there could be churches that remained strong and faithful and right in what the Lord had called them to do? Because they had the Word of God to base their church by. That's why. So, where is the Lord's church? Well, let's talk about that after our break, okay? Let's take about a 10 to 15 minute break, and then we'll talk about the Lord's church.